The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all. Some of you have no idea who I am. I'm Kyle. I am the other Kyle, baby Kyle, some refer to me as in our hometown, because I'm from the same place in Ohio that the other Kyle is, who's from the Cherrydale congregation. But man, it's been a long time since I've been out here and had the opportunity to open God's word with you, find folks in Easley, and man, I crossed three time zones getting here today from Spartanburg, but it was well worth it to come be with y'all. So glad to be able to do so. Lots of exciting things, aside from some projector things, obviously. Lots of exciting things have happened since the last time I was here. And at the top of that list is Dusty and Shanna coming and joining the team at Summit. And I just want to lay this out there. It has been a joy to get to know him. I feel like I still have a long way to go getting to know y'all. But they're wonderful, and I'm excited about what God has in store for the people of Summit Easley in the days and weeks and months and years to come. And it's really sweet to see that baby boy right now. So I do spend most of my time with the people in Spartanburg. My wife Bethany and I have been a part of the Summit. Like, I've been down here part of the Summit team for 6.5, going on 7 years. We have two little girls, Marin and Isla, who are both in school now, which is a game changer. And I know y'all have been in school for like 12 years, haven't you? Like, you started school in July. But anyway. Hey, before we get to the second half of Mark chapter 6 that Dusty just read this morning, I want to go back just a little bit to the passage that Brian Onken, who was with you all last Sunday, that he shared with you. And as a part of kind of looking at the example of Jesus commissioning the 12, he invited you to ask, would the Lord want to demonstrate his power and mercy to you by healing any physical needs that either you might have or that somebody, some loved one in your life, somebody that you know has? Would God want to do the miraculous? I don't want to presume to know what the Lord might have wanted to do in your life, might want to do in your life, but we want to be faithful to follow up. And so we're not going to do this right now, but what I would ask you is that as you leave this morning, there's a little table on the outside there in the atrium that has some 3x5 index cards. And if the Lord, maybe he did something miraculous in your life or in somebody close to you's life. Maybe it was the first time you'd ever prayed a prayer like that and you had the Lord meet you in approaching him in that way in a unique moment, and you want to share. Would you just take an opportunity to share that with our staff team, with Dusty? Because we want to celebrate the Lord's faithfulness in your life. You can put your name on it. You don't have to. We'd love it if you did. We want to pray alongside you, over you, with you. And what we've seen consistently throughout the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is about the business of using his power in the lives of others to encourage and strengthen the faith of other people, right? So think about Jairus. Jesus heals this woman who's been bleeding for a decade or more, 12 years. Heals her miraculously, then looks at Jairus and says, hey, I'm going to take care of your daughter. See what I just did. So sometimes the Lord uses what he's doing in the lives of other people to strengthen our faith. And so I would encourage you to share that with us so that we can celebrate, so that we can pray, so that we might be strengthened together as a church family. We did that in Summit Simpsonville last week, and it was sweet to hear about what the Lord had done in the lives of the people there. Mark 6, are you there? If you're not, turn with me. And as you turn to Mark chapter 6, I'd like to share with you a brief story, because most of you maybe don't know me very well, and this is a way for you to get to know me just a little bit. In November of 2009, I had met my wife's parents before. She was not my wife at the time. I had met her parents before, but this was going to be the first time that we had spent any kind of concentrated period of time together. I was driving with Bethany from Ohio, where we were both living, to Virginia to spend Thanksgiving there, and needless to say, I was terrified. Because here's the deal. Like, I knew that I loved her, and I knew that I wanted to marry her. And if you've met her, you understand why. But I also knew that she was not quite so sold on your boy. She was not sure that I was the one that the Lord had for her. And we were going to be spending Thanksgiving surrounded by her entire family. And it felt like a little bit of a test. But on the first full day that we've got there in Virginia, her dad, who is this incredibly sweet and terrifying man, he's got a big mustache, he's a farmer, lots of things in his shed that can hurt me. And he says, "Hey Kyle, I'm going to be heading outside here in just a little bit. And I'm going to be putting up some fence posts for the cows that we have outside, and I would love for you to come and join me." Externally, I was like, I can't think of anything I'd rather be doing right now than helping you put up fence posts in the November cold. And internally, I was terrified because I grew up in the country of Southern Ohio, but I grew up farm adjacent, right? I did not grow up on a farm myself, had pretty limited experience putting up fence posts. And I was also nervous because I knew that this was about more than just getting a fence put up for the cows. Like, I knew that this was his way of spending time with me. And so for several hours, we go out in the cold and we are pounding the post hole digger into the hard ground and we're hanging barbed wire. And over the course of those hours, we talked. We talked about life. We talked about ministry. We talked about the future. And when I came back in from that time outside with my father-in-law, I was absolutely wiped out, pretending not to be absolutely wiped out, and I knew that something important had just happened. And when Bethany asked me how that time had been, how things had gone, here's what I knew. I knew that she wasn't asking me about whether or not we got the fence done, right? She was asking me about the conversation. She was asking me about the time that we had spent together. Because that's really what it was about. It would have been odd for me to answer her question about how that time with her dad had been by saying, "Girl, we got 6 posts dug and in the ground, and we got 30 feet of barbed wire." I have no idea if that's right. 30 feet of barbed wire put up, and the cows are good to go. That would have been a weird answer for me to give in that moment, because she would have looked at me and said, "Yeah, I don't care about any of that." The work was largely a vehicle for a much more significant conversation, wherein her dad had a chance to get to know this guy better who claims to love and want to spend his life with his daughter. And maybe right now you're thinking fairly, "Hey, Kyle, that's a really fun anecdote, but what does it have to do with Mark chapter 6? That's fair. And my answer is, I think we have to read the account of what Jesus did, the miraculous activity of multiplying the loaves and the fish and then walking on the water. We have to think of it the same way that we think about the time that I spent outside with my father-in-law on that November afternoon. It's so easy to fixate on the what. We focus on the thousands of people that Jesus feeds on this Galilean hillside with just a few loaves and fish. Or in other gospel accounts, we fixate on, think about the little boy maybe who gives up his lunch so that Jesus can feed all of these people. Or you're like me and you're just this incessant question asker and you're thinking, okay, well, how did that work? Did the disciples just have these baskets filled with fish and with loaves and they go around and every time they distribute some, they blink and there's more? Or maybe you hear the story of Jesus walking on the water and you're wondering about the physics of that and what that was like and how is it that Jesus could have done that in the middle of a windstorm. And hear me, these are things that I believe actually happened. These are jaw-dropping displays, demonstrations of the power of Jesus. But when these things become the focal point of this passage, it's a little bit like making that time with my father-in-law about the fence posts. It was about the time we had together. The laughter, the questions, the answers, the relational work that we both did in those moments. The fence work provided the circumstances whereby all of that other stuff took place. And so the question that I want to ask and answer with you today is not simply, okay, what does Jesus do here, but why does Jesus do what he does here? What's actually going on beyond the miraculous stuff that he's doing in these examples? This is an incredible story, maybe a familiar story. And in order to answer those questions about why does Jesus do what he does here, I think we have to look at this example, look at this passage through the eyes of those who were actually there, through the eyes of the disciples this morning. And so that's what I want to do. And as we do that, I think we'll find out that Jesus actually has something really significant and beautiful to say to us today as well. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this passage together. Father, you are good. You are faithful, you are gracious, you are kind. And in this moment, before we really dig into these verses, we just want to acknowledge our need. We want to acknowledge our dependence. We want to acknowledge that you're the one who transforms hearts and lives, and we want to ask you to help us to be faithful, to listen to you, to say yes to you. Whatever that means, we ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. What do we know? What do we know about the setting here? Well, Mark tells us in verse 30 that the apostles had just returned to Jesus, and they gave him this report about everything that they had done and everything that they had taught. And so last week, I know that if you were to go back, like Brian taught this, but if you were to go back and read the first half of Mark chapter 6, you would read there about Jesus going home to Nazareth. And he has this lukewarm reception from the people there. And right after that, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples as his messengers to carry the message of the kingdom of God. And if you remember, Jesus tells them, hey, don't bring any bag, don't bring a tunic, don't bring any money. But knowing that they were likely going to face opposition, much like there's this little interlude in chapter 6 where Mark tells us about Herod beheading John the Baptist. Disciples might face opposition like that. And so they are to walk trusting in the power and provision of the Lord. And what happens? Well, they go out in groups of two and they tell folks to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. And then they cast out demons and they heal sick people. And now they come back to Jesus. They've been walking around all over around Galilee. And you can just imagine they are tuckered out. And Jesus sees that they're weary, and he says, let's come away by ourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. So Jesus and the disciples get in a boat in order to get away, and the folks see the crowds, see Jesus and the disciples leaving. They do some figuring based on the direction that they're heading, and they run there ahead of them. So that there is this huge crowd that's waiting for Jesus and the disciples when they get to this desolate place that's supposed to offer retreat and rest for these weary disciples. So that's how you end up with thousands and thousands and thousands of people hanging out with Jesus and the disciples in the middle of nowhere, Galilee. Folks want to be around Jesus. They want to be around the disciples because wherever they go, stuff happens. So they get out of the boat. Jesus sees this huge crowd. Mark tells us he has compassion on them and he starts teaching them. So here we are. Jesus has been teaching this huge group of people for some time, and one of the disciples, maybe his stomach starts getting a little wonky, rumbly. Looks down at its Timex, and he realizes, y'all, it's getting late, and we're in the middle of nowhere. And maybe Jesus is teaching and you got the disciples huddled up over here and they're realizing how late it is and how weary they are and how hungry they are. And they come to Jesus and they make an eminently reasonable suggestion. Send the people away so that they can get something to eat. Jesus, we're tired and hungry. These people are tired and hungry. You've been rolling on for quite some time now. Let's dismiss them. But then Jesus says something remarkable in verse 37, doesn't he? What's he say to the disciples? He says, "You give them something to eat." You give them something to eat. Now, I'm guessing that you and I, in this moment, in this situation with the disciples, would have assumed that Jesus was joking, because on the surface, it's absolutely absurd. We're going to find out in just a little bit that there were upwards of 5,000 men and maybe 15-ish thousand people who are seated in this natural amphitheater on this Galilean hillside looking down at the sea. And so I was just trying to think about the scope of that, and I did a little Googling a couple of weeks ago. And is it possible to talk about doing anything on the computer and not do this with your fingers? Is that just me? Okay. Safe space. But I found out that Bonsecours Arena holds just south of 16,000 people. So think about it. Jesus just asked these physically exhausted disciples, who we know because of how he sent them out, have nothing, to feed a nearly filled to capacity Bonsecours Arena in the middle of nowhere. So let's not pretend like you and I in their situation would necessarily have handled things differently. They get a little snarky with Jesus, don't they? Look at Jesus and they're like, "What? Are we supposed to take the equivalent of a year's wages for the average worker and just go buy this whole stadium full of people dinner at the restaurant that doesn't exist?" But what a patient teacher Jesus is. Because he simply asks them in verse 38, "What's available?" And they come up with an absolute feast. Kidding. 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's laughable. That is you and I trying to feed Bonsecours Arena with a couple of Lunchables and some pudding cups. School just started, right? My brain is on school lunches from 1995. That's where we are. It's crazy. But those perceived limits do not bother Jesus. He just offers a prayer of blessing over the food, and he gives it to the disciples, and they proceed to do the very thing that they thought was laughably impossible. They feed the whole crowd. And Mark tells us, just for good measure, to make sure that we understand that everybody ate until they were stuffed to the gills, that there were 12 baskets of food left over. Now, I want to ask you, in the midst of this impossible thing that Jesus has just done through the disciples, where is the focus? Is it on the crowd? Not really. Like, they benefit from the miracle, obviously. They get dinner out of the deal. They've been listening to Jesus, following Jesus, but at the end of the day, that's about it. Is it on the miracle itself? Not exactly. Right? Mark doesn't really give us a lot of details. He just says, this is what Jesus said they were going to do, and then it happens through the disciples. The center of all of this is Jesus and his relationship with those disciples. He is zeroed in on them. Right, think about it. Jesus has just called his disciples away to a desolate place to come and rest after this short-term mission trip that they just took. And Jesus, like Mark records for us in great detail, this back and forth with Jesus and the disciples about how they're going to do and whether or not they can do what Jesus is asking them to do. Jesus tells the disciples to feed the people, and then he proceeds to use the disciples to do just that, despite their poor attitude, despite their skepticism. And so you can just imagine watching this scene like you're watching me dig post holes with my father-in-law in November of 2009, and in that moment, you could just talk about the work that we did, or you could talk about how vital that conversation was and how much we grew from it. And I would argue that in that moment, it was far more important than what we did. And here, sure, we are watching Jesus do the miraculous. I do not mean to downplay the significance of that. We've seen Jesus do the miraculous throughout Mark's gospel over and over and over again. But we are also watching him teach the disciples something tremendously important that sits at the very heart of this story. So what is Jesus trying to teach them? Well, let's keep going, because I think we have to understand what happens in the next miracle to connect some dots to see what Jesus wants us to see. So the thousands are fed. And Jesus tells his disciples, hey, I want you to get into a boat and I want you to go ahead of me to this place called Bethsaida, which is across the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Had I known that this thing was working, I'd have had a map here. I made one that has stars on it. It's some just dynamite clip artwork from your boy. But he tells them to go. And he's going to dismiss the crowd and spend some time alone praying in the wilderness. And he was going to meet them there. So the 12 get in a boat. Mind you, several of them are seasoned fishermen. And they get caught in this strong wind that is making their progress painfully difficult. So it's sweeping down from the east, from the Golan Heights, the direction that they want to go, and it's working against their progress. And so you can just see the disciples, right? Oars pounding the water, trying to make some kind of headway. How do you think their attitude was in this moment? By my guess, I'm thinking they're still pretty exhausted from the trip that they took, the mission trip that Jesus sent them on. I'm thinking they're probably still pretty tired from the miracle feeding that Jesus just had them carry out, passing out the food to thousands and thousands of people. And now they're rowing against a massive headwind to go where Jesus, who isn't even with them right now, told them to go. And Mark tells us in verse 48 that it's the fourth watch of the night to top it all off, which means that it's between 3 and 6 a.m. Smiles on their faces, I bet. They're exhausted, they're grumpy, and Jesus is about to scare the mess out of them. He sees them struggling against the wind, right? I don't know if they were close to the shore and they were that close to the shore that he could see them from where he was. I don't know if he was up high on one of the hillsides overlooking the Sea of Galilee, but whatever it is, he sees them struggling against the wind and Jesus just starts walking to them on the water. And this isn't an optical illusion. This isn't Jesus walking along the shore and it makes it look like he's walking on the water. He is walking on the water, which is mind-boggling to me. I have no idea how the physics of this worked. I ask the ridiculous questions in my head, like, so does Jesus just like hike up his robes and walk to make sure that they don't get wet? Like, what is going on here? But Mark tells us that Jesus meant to pass by the disciples in verse 48, meaning that he had every intention of doing exactly what he told them he was going to do. Nobody expected him to, like, take the shortcut across the lake by foot. But he's going to Bethsaida to meet them there. But what happens? The disciples see him. And of course, people don't walk on water, and so they think they're seeing a ghost. They think he's a spirit. I mean, there's no other explanation for what they're seeing here, right? Not as far as they know. And so they cry out. Jesus hears their terrified cries and in compassion changes course and heads toward them instead of Bethsaida. And he gets to the boat, he climbs in, he tells them not to be afraid, makes sure that they understand that it's really him. And as soon as he does so, what happens? The wind dies down. And now we come to the center of all this. Mark tells us in verse 52 that the disciples were utterly astounded. Listen, look at what he says. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. All right, hold on. Why is Mark bringing up the loaves again? Like, we're in a boat in a windstorm, the disciples just saw Jesus walking across the water and then calm the storm. Why is he bringing up the miracle bread again? I think it's because of what we've been alluding to all morning. This isn't just about feeding thousands of people miraculously or a person somehow walking on water and then miraculously calming a storm. So the question is, what's it all about? What had the disciples missed in the feeding of the thousands that caused their hardness of heart here? What were they still missing? Why did Jesus bring up the loaves? Mark, bring up the loaves here. What did he want to teach them? What does he want to teach us? Well, remember, Jesus had just sent the disciples out as messengers. We just said it, right? With his authority. They tell people about the kingdom. They perform healings. They perform exorcisms and all of that. But Jesus doesn't just tell them to go do those things. He says, don't take anything with you. So they're going with the message of Jesus, commissioned with the authority of Jesus, and they're asked to trust in the provision and care of the Lord as they do so. And now they come back to Jesus, and he calls them to come away to a desolate place to rest. And do they rest? Not by my standards. Right, when I think of resting, I think of a lot more napping and a lot less distributing bread and fish to thousands of people. But Jesus is always intentional. And his words and his promises are always sure. And I don't think for a second that Jesus, when he calls the disciples away to a desolate place to rest, is surprised when a crowd shows up. And when he tells the disciples to give the people something to eat, he knows they don't have 200 denarii. He just sent them out with a message, told them to take nothing. He knows what they don't have. They can't run to Publix and get the big thing of chicken for all of the peoples. Like, he knows what they can't bring to the table. But he's asking them to trust him. Instead of being fixated on what they lack, instead of getting snarky because his suggestion is ludicrous to them, he's asking them to stop and consider, wait a second, remember. This is the one who just commissioned us to go do miraculous things and carry his message, and we did them. Hey, remember, this is the one who healed a bleeding woman who had been bleeding for more than a decade, and no doctors and no one could do anything for her, but Jesus comes along and without looking at her, heals and cleanses her. Remember, this is the one who looked at Jairus and said, would you trust me? And then raises his dead daughter back to life. This is the one who calmed the storm that we thought was going to kill all of us. This is the one who healed and cleansed a leper. And so even though we have nothing, even though this is a huge crowd, surely he's going to provide. Surely we can be dependent on him. And that's what I think the disciples miss in this moment. Jesus wants them to see that life on mission with him will certainly mean work. It will certainly mean opposition from the world. Sometimes it will even mean like what Jesus calls you to. You feel like you got nothing to bring to the table in order to accomplish it. But even in that, hear me. Jesus' call to rest for his disciples is an invitation to live fully dependent on his strength and his sufficiency. Jesus' call to rest for his disciples is an invitation to live fully dependent on his strength and his sufficiency, and they don't see that. All they see is their insufficiency. All they see is what they don't have. And that's why Mark brings up the loaves again after Jesus walks on the water and gets into the boat. Because the disciples were still missing it. They had just witnessed Jesus provide for them again. He had worked through them to feed thousands of people. And then he told them to go ahead of him to Bethsaida. And apparently in that, they were still pretty salty, still pretty grumbly. The wind was still pushing against them. And so even though Jesus told them he would meet them, they were not operating in dependence on him. And so when Mark says their hearts were hard because they had not essentially learned the lesson from the loaves, that was it. They don't get it. They're still dependent on their own strength, and they're deeply aware of what they don't have. Now hear me, a couple of thousand years down the road, it would be really easy for us to look at the disciples and shake our heads and say, how could they miss it so badly? How could they have such a bad attitude? How could they fail to see the beauty and the miracles that Jesus had just accomplished through them? How could they be so grumbly and tired and cranky and miss the glory of the kingdom that Jesus has invited them to participate in? How could they still question the care and provision of Jesus? Right? Don't they remember that they were tax collectors and fishermen and nobodies? They weren't exactly Galilee's best and brightest. They didn't have side hustles out doing miracle work, and Jesus just happened to stumble across them and say, hey, I think you'd be a great addition to the team, this group that we're building to do the powerful and wonderful thing that was life on mission in the kingdom of God with Jesus. This is all about him. How could they miss that? How could they miss that? How could they miss that? And I think the answer is the exact same way that you and I still miss it today. Let me ask you, I think I know the answer to this. Has the Lord ever answered a prayer of yours? Or met a need for you in a particularly mighty way? And if the answer to that question is yes, follow-up question. Did you have perfect, unassailable faith from then on out? Completely trusting the Lord. No doubts, no questions, no concerns, no anxiety. This is a safe space. Probably not. I can remember one time when I was in seminary and we were up around just north of Chicago. And I was working a part-time job and I was going to school. And Bethany was working two part-time jobs at the time. And it turns out that life in the Chicago suburbs is real expensive. We didn't have a whole lot. And that first winter we were up there, it gets really cold in Chicago, really cold. But Bethany got strep throat. We didn't have any insurance, and we had no idea how we were going to cover the cost of her visit to the doctor, but she was really sick. And so, of course, we took her to the doctor, we got her the meds that she needed, and then we got the bill. And it's one of those where you open it up, and you're like, man, I know what's not in the bank account, and I know what this number says, and I have no idea how the math is going to work out. And later that week, we got a random financial gift in the mail out of nowhere. Unasked for, and it was within a couple of dollars of what we needed to cover the cost of that doctor visit. It was beautiful. Cried like a baby. And I tell you that story, and it happened about a decade ago. I remember it vividly. And so do you think that from that moment on, I've never once since then worried about the Lord's provision for my family? In the decade since, never once worried about finances. Turns out I have. There have been times since then when I have known beyond a shadow of a doubt the Lord is asking me to give something substantial to someone else, and the Lord has to just keep knocking. Gotta keep asking. Gotta keep inviting. Gotta keep letting me know this is what I'm telling you to do right now. Why? Because it's easy to forget the power of the Lord's provision when he's inviting you to live in dependence on him for the next thing. We like to tell stories about how the Lord provided in the past. It's difficult when he asks you to trust him for the next thing that's outside of your control, that doesn't live in the realm of memory. Hear me, when Jesus told the disciples to give the people something to eat, he wasn't giving them a puzzle to figure out. He wasn't asking them to pull their money together and see what it is that they could come up with. He was inviting them to look at him and say, we have no idea what this might look like. We have no idea because we know what we don't have, but we trust you. So how do you want to do this? Disciples of Jesus supply a willing dependence on him. He supplies the means. And that's true for us today as well. What Jesus wants the disciples to understand, what he's asking us to understand today, I think, is that when our lives are bound to him, when we participate with him in the work of his kingdom, rest doesn't necessarily look like the cessation of all activity, though naps are dynamite when you can catch them. But rest is dependence on Jesus. The disciples were so blinded by the fact that all they saw in light of what Jesus was asking of them were their own limitations. Jesus, let us tell you what we don't have. But he already knew that. He had that part covered. He wanted them to be dependent on him. To be willing to say yes to his yes, to trust him, to believe that he can, even if they don't know how. And I'm guessing, because I know what it means to be human and to follow Jesus, that you have similar stories, that you have similar experiences, right? Where the Lord has provided for you, he's answered prayers, he's met you uniquely, he's demonstrated his power, he's shown up in his word as you spend time with him there, he's shown up through somebody else in your life, but just like the disciples, we still miss it sometimes. Maybe right now you know, Like, and you would own, the Lord is calling you to do something. I don't know what that something is. Maybe he's just asking you to walk across the street and introduce yourself to your new neighbor. Maybe he's asking you to pick up a phone and call somebody with whom you have a fractured relationship and you don't want to do it and you've been putting it off because you know it's going to mean either you got to forgive somebody that you don't want to forgive just yet, or it means asking for forgiveness in a way that you don't want to. Maybe he's asking you to give something to someone that you feel uncomfortable with because it feels like it's too much and you don't, but you just can't shake him. Maybe he's inviting you to invest your time and energy and gifts in a way that feels overwhelming and intimidating because you feel wildly underqualified. Hear me. Because there's another piece of this passage that as we close, I don't want us to miss. I just gave you those examples of what the Lord might be calling you to do. And if you're anything like me, you probably have something that came to mind that maybe right now is causing some form of guilt to well up inside you because you're thinking, shouldn't come to this. Should have done it already. Should have trusted Jesus already. How could I have been so much like the disciples and missed it? And I get that. But understand something. Jesus is a wonderfully patient teacher. And he's inviting us to trust him together now. Yes, the disciples missed it, but that wasn't the end of their story. Jesus doesn't give up on them. They land at Gennesaret, which is a long way from Bethsaida, but Jesus keeps healing. And he keeps instructing the disciples. And he keeps inviting them to trust him and to rest in dependence on him. And they're going to end up in Bethsaida, but not until Jesus takes the time to reveal to the disciples in a way that they cannot deny his grace, his care, his mercy, his power, and invite them to learn what dependence on him really looks like. He's patient and kind. And so this morning as we close, I would ask you this. How is Jesus inviting you to rest in dependence on him? And once you've identified that, what's one thing that you can do to demonstrate that dependence in your life? Maybe a simpler way to ask that is, what does your next step of faithful dependence on Jesus look like right now? If all you can see are your own limitations, if all you can see are the reasons why you can't say yes to him and what you don't have and what you don't bring to the table, he knows that. How is he asking you to step into and live from a place of restful dependence on him? Maybe it's practicing hospitality and inviting folks into your home for dinner, even when that feels incredibly overwhelming because there's just so much of life that you're insecure about. Maybe it's sharing your faith with someone that you know that the Lord is inviting you to do that with, and you feel scared to death because you're afraid that they're going to ask you questions that you don't have the answer to. Maybe it's sharing something with a brother or sister in Christ that you've had buried in the dark corners of your life, but you know you need to let somebody in, but you're scared because you can't control how they respond to that mess. Hear me. Whatever it might be, wherever you might be, Jesus knows what you don't have. He knows how strong we aren't. He knows how bare our cupboard is sometimes. But he's asking for our willingness to trust that he will supply the means. And we can rest in our dependence on him, no matter what it is that he's inviting us into. So do you believe that? And will you trust him this morning? Let's pray. Father God, it is scary at times, often, when we hear you inviting us to walk in faith in a way that makes us uncomfortable. When we hear you calling to us, asking us to say yes to you, and being overwhelmed with what we don't have, what we can't do. But over and over and over and over and over again in your word, you remind us that you are the one who is sovereign over all. You are the one who is, this is your kingdom that we get to participate in. This is your work. This is your message. And you will supply our needs, the means to do what it is that you've called us to do. You ask us to rest in dependence on you. May we find great joy and hope and comfort and rest in that today. Would you meet with my brothers and sisters in their seats as they prepare to take you the bread and the juice and to celebrate your faithfulness in our lives. Remind us that you're good. Remind us that you conquered death, and there is nothing in our life that can overwhelm us in that. We love you, Jesus. We need you. Help us to trust you. It's in your good name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.